This morning we are, you assume probably we're going to Hebrews. We've been working our way through, but we're not. We're not for several reasons. We're going instead to the second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Of course, we're working our way through that in the midweek, aren't we? And we normally would have taken up in our midweek time what we'll be covering this morning. But as I say, we're going to be covering this morning for some various reasons. So we're going to be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 10, but that is not going to be the text. We're not taking that much. We would not, I think, have time to cover all of that. So where we leave off, we will pick up, Lord willing, this next midweek message and finish the text. So we have the chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now, in our midweek message, not our last one, but the one before, I believe, we finished in chapter 5 with the verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we covered that, I think, fairly thoroughly, and we have spoke on that same text more than once, of course, as is true of so much of the Scriptures. But in truth, what the inspired apostle of Christ has written next is a continuation of what we just read. There's not a break in the text and then a turning to something related, some subject or doctrine that might be, if you will, it's a new direction, of course, still related to what's been said, but a new direction. Rather, what follows is part and parcel of what preceded it, what we just read, and naturally flows from it. Verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored, helped, assisted thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, in the closing verses of chapter 5, the apostle declared that he and the other apostles, and in truth all faithful preachers of the gospel are, and of course, with regard to other preachers, if not in the fullest sense, as the inspired apostles are, of course, but all together are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now Paul writes this, we then, as workers together with him, we continue to be amazed by what's written here, the reality of it, just as we were, just amazed as we thought on it, by what's said in 20 and 21, again, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, they say of the last chapter, 20 and 21, as though God did beseech you by us. God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ that be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Now we read, we then as workers together with him, that is Christ, by the Holy Spirit, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The Son of God not only condescended to humble himself and to take to himself a true body and reasonable soul, and place himself under the law and suffer so many indignities during his time of humiliation among men, and so much unspeakable suffering of body and especially soul on the cross. He not only did all of that, but then we have this. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain with regard to the gospel preached. But summed up, think of it. Think of the Son of God not only undertaking that great redemption work by which sinners are saved from hell and made the beloved children of God with everlasting life, but he's done more, much more than that. He's commissioned and equipped preachers, beginning with the inspired apostles, to make known to lost, perishing sinners, by nature children of wrath, at enmity with God in their minds, to make known the gospel of grace, the way of salvation, the way of the remission of sins and justification unto new spiritual and everlasting life, in a word, salvation. And this, of course, making it known how? By the preaching of the word, by the preaching to call and urge the fallen children of Adam to be reconciled to God by the one and only way, the means God has made for them to be reconciled, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the sinner's surety, the sinner's Savior, the sinner's Redeemer. To be saved, to be born again, to have a new heart, to have implanted in that heart all the graces of God, and to be taken into spiritual union with Christ, being regenerated now to be children of God and to have an eternal inheritance and glory. In this verse, this first verse of this morning's text, the apostle begins by declaring that the apostles and those who preach the gospel after them, the ministers of Christ, to be altogether workers with Christ, beseeching, strongly urging those, in this case, look at the context, in this case, it's those among the Lord's people, such as the Corinthians, to whom this epistle was first addressed, those among the Lord's people who have had the inestimable, unspeakable benefit of hearing the gospel preached and gospel doctrine expounded, to beware of receiving this great mercy, this grace in vain, this great blessing in vain. This, that is, of the mercy of God according to his grace, is unmerited, his undeserved goodness and kindness. He goes on to warn that there is a day of salvation. I say warn, truly it's a warning. If we're preaching to those in the world, if we're preaching to those who perhaps are in darkness and ignorance, this same text can be used to speak of the day of salvation and as a great and glorious gospel invitation. But we see here that it is a warning as we look at the context. It's a warning to those among the Lord's people, false converts, those who have just treated with contempt the preaching of the gospel, that there is a day of salvation, a time of salvation for them, a day of grace in which the sinner is invited, called, and commanded to repent and believe the gospel of grace, the gospel of life, the gospel of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. There is a day of salvation, which is to then also strongly imply, as we see, the apostle says there's a day of salvation. This strongly implies what the scriptures elsewhere make plain, that God often, perhaps always, well, we can say always, in due time, His time, we know not how long that time is for each individual sinner, but He will close out that day of grace, that day of salvation, either by giving that stubborn Christ-rejecting, grace and mercy-rejecting person over to a hard heart and a seared conscience, or closing out their mortal life by death. I say accept that they repent, turn to Christ, lay hold on Him, believe the gospel, and call upon the Lord to save them, to save them, to forgive them, to cleanse them of all their sins and pardon them, and give them new life in Christ. Make them a new man, a new woman. Give them a new heart. Make them a child of God. We're not saying, as we look at this, there's not, as we mentioned, some application, of course, to all who are in the whole world, too. And even with regard to those who have received this particular grace of God, perhaps they've heard the gospel before. There's an application there. They've heard the gospel faithfully, clearly preached, perhaps, or even having read a faithful gospel message in a sound, solid scriptural tract, or had the gospel shared with them, maybe more than once. We think of a recent funeral. How many there had heard the gospel? They needed to realize today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. How long will you turn away from God? How long will you live so recklessly, so with such ingratitude, so foolishly, so sinfully, not turn to the Lord? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. And so we think of the applications of this, but again, the first application is this. Those among the Lord's people who are yet unsaved. Unsaved. They have rejected the gospel, which the Apostle Paul very succinctly and very briefly summed up or comprehended, if you will, as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20, verse 21. But this text that we have in front of us has its first application to those in the Corinthian church, but who are not of the true spiritual church of Christ. I say members of His spiritual body, the church. Those who had, to say it again, as we've many times in the past, the inestimable, unspeakable privilege and advantage, the so great blessing of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the word of life in all its fullness explained and preached. And that includes what's comprehended. I say in gospel preaching, you must also include the need of salvation. You must preach the law. You must preach the sure punishment to come, the judgment to come. You must warn of that. You must preach the law, if you will. And so we think of what's comprehended in the last chapter of this epistle, the verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. So sin, righteousness, the judgment to come must be preached, the just condemnation of all mankind, the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against all sinners, and the awful, awful eternity they face, except they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the love of of God and the love of Christ, the love of God the Father and the Son, and really the Holy Spirit is preached too, isn't it? And God's mercy and God's free grace, the salvation freely offered through Jesus Christ. Again, in the last chapter, we had this, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, cleansed by his blood and pardoned, clothed in his righteousness, he who obeyed for us under the law and also by his passive obedience on the cross, as our surety, as our head in the covenant of grace, who perfectly obeyed to earn salvation. We couldn't earn it. He did. He kept the law perfectly, purely, personally, and all that he did, said, thought, omitting nothing that he was to do, which was obedience, and doing nothing that he was not to do, that was forbidden by the law, to put it quite simply. And so he is the sinner's surety. He is the sinner's sin bearer. He is the sinner's savior, in a word. And so we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Words cannot explain this amazing gift of Jesus Christ, his Son, to save those who will repent and make them children of God, that will repent, confess their just condemnation, call upon the Lord for salvation. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Again, grace, the unmerited, the undeserved kindness and goodness of God. It's not to be trampled over. It's not to be made light of. It's not to be dallied with. There's a day of grace. And the apostle here is speaking to those among the Corinthian brethren, and certainly in all the churches ever since, that they received not this grace of God in vain, hearing this gospel preached, hearing gospel doctrine expounded, hearing the warnings of the hell to come, the everlasting death to come, hearing the glorious promise of the everlasting life that will be freely given, and the new spiritual everlasting life and life abundant. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. In vain. That you make it in vain because of the hardness of your heart. By receiving this grace in vain, what's spoken of is the gospel. And so there is a receiving of the gospel in the sense of the gospel preached. The gospel preached. Received in that they don't received it not in vain, in that they lay hold on it. And they don't make God out to be a liar, as 1 John, as we see in that epistle, we see that warning that those that reject the gospel and won't believe on Christ, they make God out to be a liar, which is an incredibly grievous sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes of having delivered the gospel to the Corinthians by his preaching. Ministers deliver the gospel. Will the sinner receive it? Well, the text says, receive not the grace of God in vain. It can't just be received in the sense of the hearing. It has to be a hearing with believing. There has to be a calling upon the name of the Lord after having taken God at his promise and then acting on that. Some among the Corinthians, many, believe the gospel. They believingly received it. They confessed to the Lord their just condemnation. They repented of their sins and sinful way of life. They turned to the Lord away from that sinful way of life, and they called upon him to save them because they knew they couldn't save themselves, and in fact, they could not even save themselves from the way of life they were in, the things that they were in bondage to. And so they turned to the Lord. They called upon him to save them from sin, from death, from this grave, from everlasting hell. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified as their surety, the one that makes good the debt, that paid the wages of sin for those that will believe on him, and that one that wrought out a perfect righteousness by his perfect obedience for them, for their justification and life. I say their sin bearer, their redeemer, their savior. They put their faith in Christ alone as their savior and in his cleansing, pardoning, shed blood. They confess their just condemnation. They repented to God. They believed the gospel promise. And so they sought the Lord while he may be found. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. None else that can save. There is none beside God. They looked to him. They called upon him to save them. And they kept calling upon him. Salvation is not secured by your prayer, a person's prayer. It is a sovereign, almighty work, effectual work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And so, yes, they prayed, but they didn't just pray this little prayer of some kind. Oh, I'm sorry for my sins. Oh, forgive me, Lord. I take you as my Savior. Now they're done. It's settled. They didn't just do that. They called upon the Lord to save them from hell, from everlasting hell, knowing in their heart the terror of the Lord now. And they kept calling until they had the assurance, the sure hope that they were forgiven, and they were a child of God, and they had peace with God, and they were born again. Judging their experience by the word of God, not the word of God by their experience. Verily, verily, Jesus said, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he said, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. That is so emphatic. That is so emphatic. It is so urgent. It is so powerful. It is so intense. Ye must be born again. And yet today it's so neglected. So many preachers, why don't you just say this prayer and settle it now? Why don't you just raise your hand to signify that, yes, I'm saved now? Why don't you come forward and just make a profession right now? We don't say that. We know salvation is of the Lord. We know what the scripture teaches. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth to make us new creatures. James 1, the verse 18. And being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1, the verse 23. The word of God, that's the generative seed that the Spirit of God works in the heart with to create a justifying, saving faith and make a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now many in Corinth had laid hold on the grace of God. Others received it with indifference. They received the gospel with indifference, with neglect, with coldness. They ignored the warning sounded. They made mockery really by their indifference of the grace expounded. They treated with contempt the Lord Jesus evidently set forth crucified for sinners, I say by the preaching, for sinners who will repent and believe on him, trusting and resting only and wholly and always in him for salvation. Oh, there were also false converts who made false professions of faith as well, I suppose. But again, I mentioned this earlier, 1 John 5, verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. The witness. Because without that inner witness of the Spirit that bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, we're not the children of God. There's the assurance in the heart, that constant confidence, assurance that our sins have been forgiven and that we have a sure title to everlasting glory, everlasting life. And there is the Holy Spirit, the inner witness that witnesses with our spirits that we are a child of God. And there are all the evidences that the Scriptures give us with regard to the new birth and the new man. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Every faithful preacher of the gospel who has preached for any amount of time has witnessed the sad, grievous spectacle of gospel rejecting men and women and boys and girls as well of various ages among the Lord's people. Some time has shown to be obviously false converts, and yet they go on. They won't face the reality. They won't judge themselves by the word of God, whether or not they be in Christ. We're supposed to do that, aren't we? We're supposed to examine ourselves by the Scriptures, whether or not we be in Christ. So important. They won't do it. And they just ignore it when the preacher takes that standard and sets it before them and tells them, preaches on the marks and evidences and fruit of regeneration. But every preacher witnesses that. There are those young persons who have grown up in the church, and they're cold. As they've grown up, they become more callous, more harder of heart, even as the preacher has warned of the wrath and hell to come for those who reject Christ, and spoke of the grace and salvation he freely holds out to them. Certainly, I say warning of the everlasting just wrath of God, which they'll suffer in a living death in hell, in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, when their time on earth is finished, I say, if they continue to reject the mercy and free grace of God in Christ, making God out to be a liar, this is their end. And they're warned. That minister cares at all about their souls and their eternity. He does not hold back anything that ought to be said. Doesn't care if there's people in the congregation that says, oh, I think he's too direct, he's too harsh. We should just put it out there, put a little something out there of the grace of God and his love and not be pressing this so hard. I don't see that in the Scriptures. I don't see it. I do see in Jude that we are told that with some that we're to have mercy, that they're already under conviction and they understand they're in condemnation. And they want to be saved. They might say, not specifically, we do hear that too, what must I do to be saved? Then there's others with hard hearts. And those were to save as through fire, and we don't save them. And I'm not maybe quoting that verse perfectly, but it is the Spirit of the Lord. But it's the preaching that's being spoken of. And it's the way of sharing the gospel that we make certain that we warn of that wrath to come. We make certain that we speak of the terror of the Lord, if you will. And this is so important. And it is neglected. And it just makes some people be offended. That's what it does. They're offended. Well, so much for them. Because I want to be, as Paul testified he could be, he was free of the blood of all men because he preached the whole counsel of the word of God. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we have this, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. This he will do. This he will do. He will hear those that call upon him to save them. He will help them in this day of salvation, this day of grace. The inspired apostle declares the words of the Lord, which the prophet Isaiah also declares by the same Spirit of the Lord in Isaiah 49, verse 8. This is what he's going back to, and now he's making this application in the epistle here. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. The Lord by Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord, revealed here as we read it, there's a revelation of God the Father actually speaking to his Son. And in fact, here by now, if you will, or the application would be to his incarnate Son. And then by the prophet, you see a renewing of the promise of the Messiah to come as well, and his great saving redemption work. He speaks of the church of Christ, and there is bound up in this promise, we see salvation by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. Now, the first part of this verse 2 in our text today is both a promise and then it is a reality for those who have laid hold upon Christ Jesus by faith. The promise becomes the reality. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. The second part of the verse, behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, is a declaration of the grace and mercy of God which he offers to lost, condemned sinners in the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified. He who is the help of the helpless. Because those without Christ are helpless to save themselves, to do one thing that could be counted, if you will, toward their salvation somehow, or to earn it in any way, even the smallest way. Salvation is of the Lord. Christ wrought out this great salvation by himself. No help from us, nothing we can add. We're helpless. We were helpless. And we were hopeless if Christ had not done this for us. If God had not so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we see also, I say we see a promise to those who are not in Christ, of this day of salvation and this promise of help. And then we see also that those, of course, that will repent and believe, that becomes a reality. But then there's really in this also, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation, there's a warning. That's really a warning also, isn't it? Behold, now is the accepted time, right now. Well, now is the day of salvation. That's a warning. When you say, this is it, right now, well, doesn't that imply that you need to act upon that thing then, whatever the person's talking about? Of course it does. Well, now is the day of salvation. The apostle goes on to speak of his ministry. And in this, he is really at the same time, he speaks of his ministry. We read 1 through 10, and he goes on, you see, to speak of his ministry. And he's defining and setting a standard for all gospel ministry. He has already spoken of himself and others as ambassadors for Christ, others who preach the gospel. But then he's defining that gospel ministry to some extent. I mean, it's not comprehensive, but he's certainly showing his own gospel ministry. What he has sacrificed, been willing to sacrifice for the salvation of souls. It sets a standard, and this week, Wednesday, Lord willing, or if not Wednesday, Thursday, we'll see how this week develops. Sometimes we end up on Thursday, don't we? But we will speak of this. We will go through this, Lord willing. And really, as we look at the verses as it goes on from 3 and gets into 4 and through 10, I would also, of course, first the apostle and then all ministers of Christ, certainly. Many have already, over the course of the church's history, they have had the same sort of sufferings and sacrifices as Paul, haven't they? But even if ministers today are not called to suffer and sacrifice to that extent, they're called to be willing, and they certainly are not called to have a soft, cushy way of life. And we go no further on that, because we know if we get started, we'll probably keep right on going on that one. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. That's how he starts. The apostle has spoken of being an ambassador for Christ, urging, beseeching, in truth, warning also, lost, condemned children of Adam to repent and believe the gospel, telling them today is the day of salvation. This is the day of grace. Those who preach the gospel and in truth the whole counsel of the word of God, they don't just preach the gospel, but they're to take care not to cause unnecessary offense, thus bringing reproach on Christ, on the gospel ministry, the preaching of the word, the way of salvation and regeneration and sanctification, and on the faithful church herself as well. This word offense, as it appears in our English, our faithful English translation, which was translated from the Greek Textus Receptus by a proper translation technique. I speak of the King James Bible. The Geneva Bible is faithful as well, but I think the King James is a more excellent translation yet. But there's a couple of different meanings as we look at this word in the New Testament, faithfully carried over from the original Greek of the New Testament. Sometimes the meaning is just straight out sin, a trespass, a sin. Romans 5, verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one man's sin, Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes this word offense is carried over again from the Greek New Testament into our English text. It means a stumbling block, a cause of sin. But the sin belongs to the one who stumbles, because they have rejected the truth of God. They stumble over that. They refuse to accept it. Romans 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Of course, it's Christ. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But many stumbled over him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the great majority of them all stumbled over that stumbling stone. That is not the Christ they wanted, so they wouldn't receive him. They had in mind a different Christ, didn't they? They had in mind an earthly conqueror that would restore the glory to Israel. And, by the way, increase their own glory, of course, then. And 1 Peter 2, the verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. See, there can be a stumbling at the word. Here it speaks of Christ and the gospel. But if a preacher faithfully preaches the word and some stumble over it, in a sense, they don't want to accept what's preached. They don't search the scriptures and realize, yes, this is true, what he preached. This was a right application. No, I don't want that. And so it becomes to them a stumbling block, a stumbling stone. And it's their sin. It's not the preacher's sin. But offenses can also mean sinfully giving others an occasion to fall or stumble. You put a snare in their path. It can mean that, putting a snare in their path. And it's the fault of, for instance, the apostle speaks of ministers, preachers. It would be the fault of the preacher then in this case. If he causes others wrongfully to stumble, by what he does, by what he says, by what he preaches. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Those sort of preachers cause stumbling, but it's their sin. They cause others to stumble because they teach either by word or deed with their ministry unscriptural, corrupted, sinful error. And it's cloaked in a pseudo-faithfulness, of course. But offense is used there, that way. 1 Corinthians 10, the chapter, the verse 32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And so it speaks of sinfully causing others to fall, to stumble, to even go astray, we could say. So verse 3 is this, "giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." That's so important. Not to bring reproach and blame on the ministry. Certainly, we would add, all Christians need to be careful and look at this and say, this applies to me too. There's an application. The apostle declares his carefully avoiding doing or saying anything that would bring unscriptural, unnecessary reproach on the name of Christ, the gospel ministry, the faith once delivered unto the saints. Because he has acted or said in a way that's not right, that's really sinful, that's an error, that's a poor example. And so he causes others to stumble over that. Perhaps those in the world think, if that's Christianity, what is Christianity anyway? There's been enough of that, hasn't there? As you look at new evangelicalism, you look at some of the ministries and all the constant, you know, seeking to rake in the money, perhaps. Or there's other things we could bring up. I don't think I have to go through it all with all of you, but it just comes down to not doing anything that dishonors the Lord or misrepresents him and his word. Ministers and all Christians today would do well to have this same concern. We're not perfect. None of us are going to be perfect. We may make mistakes, but we have to take care not to give offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, the ministry of the word. And certainly, again, Christ and his word, the gospel, the church. Now, this is a day and age of antinomian, as we think of bringing reproach on Christ and the cause of Christ, antinomian libertarian Christianity. And we see this perverted, corrupted form of Christianity just manifested in a rebellious, sneering self-righteousness. We see these that are just Christians politically consumed, social media dwelling, and posting all manner of foolishness and arrogance and pride and speaking like that and just living in a rebellious way, antinomian way, and sneering at everything they don't like and the sort of things that come out of their mouth. You talk about giving offense to those that are in the world with regard to what Christianity is. It's happening all over. We have to stop and think of the sin of that. It's a terrible sin to just give such offense, to act like this. I tell you, it's disgusting. Just a bunch of immature, as I say, just smart mouth, big headed, big talking, self centered people. Faithful ministers, and in truth, all faithful Christians will, by their very faithfulness, especially in times of falling away such as this, by their faithfulness in doctrine, practice, and even lives, give offense to many in the world, and certainly to false religionists, and even to many in the new evangelical churches. But as for the world, we think of 1 John 3, the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And then this, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. They know who we are. Those who are just seeking to be faithful, knowing they're not perfect. In fact, painfully aware of how imperfect they are. But seeking to be faithful. The world doesn't know us. In other words, they don't understand us. They don't understand the things we do. Why do we live the way we do? Why do we dress the way we do? Why? They don't understand this. They don't understand any of it. Why do you hand out? Why do you waste paper giving out those brochures? You know, you've heard that when we're handing out gospel tracts sometimes. There's a waste of paper. You're destroying trees. They don't know us. They don't understand us. They can't. They're natural men and women, and the people of the Lord are spiritual men and women. But the Lord said, even this, it's one thing they don't know us, but then it can be like this as well. John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, and some do, don't they? You know that it hated me before it hated you. So we can't just curry favor with the world by compromising, by seeking to do what unfortunately many churches have been doing, make the world feel very comfortably coming to church and staying worldly. Because the church is so worldly. We can't do that. We read also where the Prince of Peace also declares, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. There's a different context there, isn't there? I say he's the Prince of Peace. He reconciles sinners to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. But that sword is the word of God, specifically, certainly, the gospel, and it separates families. It even causes there to be strife between husbands and wives, unsaved husbands and saved wives, or vice versa. Not that it should be because of the one that is saved causing it, other than there is a cause and effect of being saved and seeking to be faithful. That one doesn't set out to cause this strife, but it happens often. But we have to be true to the Lord and to the gospel and to our calling, to our vocation, to the way we're supposed to walk, walking after the Spirit. And so as we think of seeking to not give any offense in anything, we certainly realize that that means that no unnecessary offense, no unscriptural offense. Matthew 5, the verses 10 through 14. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, let me tell you, our brethren who have been persecuted over the centuries, yes, there was some offense there taken by those who are persecuting them. For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then, right away, the Lord goes right into this. He's just talked about persecution of faithful Christians, hasn't he? He's spoken of persecution of faithful Christians for righteousness' sake. And then There is an emphasis that we are still to be, as he says here. This is what we ought to be defined as by our preaching, by our ministry, by our lives. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hid. So we want to put this in the right context with regard to this verse, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. If you read verses 4 through 10, and we have, and Lord willing, we'll be going through those verses in a few days. Obviously, with some of these things we read, there was offense taken. There were those who stumbled over, if you will, the truth Paul preached. They hated him. They persecuted him. They sought to kill him because he didn't compromise the word of the Lord, because he spoke everything just as it was given to him. And we read in Galatians 1, 9 and 10, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And then he says this, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So woe to you when all men speak well of you. But by the same token, we need to be careful to conduct ourselves with honor, with integrity, with faithfulness, yes, with humility at the same time, not weakness, but yes, humility, and to seek to follow the Spirit and to be faithful to the Lord and to not cause any unnecessary offense. And yet, by the same token, these things will come. There will be offense taken. There will be reproach cast upon the faithful church. Sincere, humble, faithfulness to the Lord. Faithfulness as defined by his word has always and will always cause offense to many, at times most in the world, and to unfaithful ministers and churches. But we need to take care that it's not unscriptural what is happening, that we haven't sinned, that the sin is not with us. This was not an unnecessary causing of offense. Let's just close by turning to, I think, a very good scripture text to close with, the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. Let's go there and we'll close with that. First epistle of the Apostle Peter. And I'm just going to read with very little comment. Chapter 3, and we will begin with verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, have a compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, because there are those that will harm, seek to harm those that are followers of them that is good. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing, than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He suffered as an evildoer in the eyes of men, didn't he? Well, quite frankly, he took our sins upon him, which made him, of course, in the eyes of God for that time, I want to use my words carefully, but he had our sins. He then was punished for those sins. The wrath of God was poured out on him for those sins. He suffered for our evil doing, in truth, in our place. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so we have to take care that we don't cause unnecessary offense in anything. And quite frankly, I am thankful that we're not being actually persecuted at this time, that we're not suffering as so many of our brethren have and are in other parts of the world. I'm thankful, but it could come. But whether it does or it doesn't, depending on what the Lord does in this current situation, we need to, in good times and bad, in persecution, in times of great awakening, we still have to take care, don't we? Not to give offense in anything, lest we bring reproach in the cause of Christ. Unnecessary, unscriptural reproach in the cause of Christ and hinder the gospel. Hinder the gospel and the work of the ministry. Amen.